I invite you to take your Bibles at this time, and you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for our next study in this epistle that we've been in for the last six sessions. If you're new here to Duluth Bible Church or just visiting, I'd want to just let you know in advance. We basically open up a fire hose here every Sunday and just let it go. And I say that because I remember, as a new person coming to DBC, what it was like many years ago, you know, back in the Mesozoic era. I remember hearing Pastor Roxer teach, and I thought, you know, I think I took two things out of that whole 1 hour. That's all I could get. And then I came back the next week, and I got three or four things. And then it just kept building and building and building. So don't feel like this is too overwhelming. Just have an open heart, an open mind, and let the Word of God speak to you and seek to apply it to your life. But each Sunday we do seek to teach the Word of God without apology. We stand upon it as the Word of God that's needed for our life. And we've been in the epistle of 2 Timothy. And this morning we're going to see how to respond to false teaching and false teachers in the next section that we're studying, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Now, in order to study this passage, let's remember the historical context of this epistle that we're dealing with. This epistle deals with the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. He is in prison in Rome in the year 67, probably the fall of AD 67. And Paul is awaiting his execution as an enemy of the Roman Empire, most likely for the false trumped-up charges of being an insurrectionist and a leader of the emerging movement known as Christianity, or the Christians, the Christ followers. And knowing that Paul is going home soon to be with the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God directs him to write this last of his 13 epistles and give instructions to the younger minister, Timothy. And if you were in Paul's situation, as I've just described, and you had the opportunity to write a final epistle, and you had four chapters, what would you put in it? If you had the opportunity to premeditate, what, Lord, do you want me to put in it? What would you say? Do you know that Paul uses about half of this letter to address the subject of false teaching and teachers, and to implore Timothy to hold fast to the truth of God's word by contrast to what is false? This is similar to the Apostle Peter's last letter. As you read 2 Peter, that deals with the same subject, or that of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, or if you read the writings of the Apostle John and his epistles as well, he deals with false teaching. In fact, false teaching seems to be a prominent theme throughout the entire New Testament, as Paul's letters often were written to correct a false teaching or issue that was cropping up in local churches. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit knew in advance what the church was going to need for the next 2,000 years of church history. I say that tongue-in-cheek, of course. Because if you study church history, you know that it is basically the study of many false doctrines versus a river or stream of truth that those who were faithful and wanted the Bible followed versus the growing majority who veered off track. That's in essence what happened over 2,000 years. That's why I really appreciate what Reynold Showers wrote years ago, as he's now with the Lord. In fact, we were very privileged to have him speak here at our conferences several years. He wrote in one of his books, at the beginning of a seminary course on New Testament studies, an instructor told his students that they would work together on one major project that semester. They would move systematically through the New Testament to categorize every area of truth and determine how many times each area is addressed. Their goal was to find the one truth that is emphasized more than any other in the New Testament. When they completed the project, they were amazed to see that warning against false doctrine is emphasized more than any other issue, even more than love, unity, and experience. Now, this raises the question, doesn't it? If addressing false teaching and teachers is so prominent throughout the New Testament, and that's the subject here today in this chapter that we're going to study, then how do we respond to it? When you hear about false teaching and false teachers, what is your response? Well, some people are like, don't want to deal with it. You know, the non-confrontative approach. Or maybe when you hear about it, it's kind of the appeasement approach. Or maybe you're like, you know, the proverbial ostrich posture. And you just pretend like, you know, it doesn't really exist, or if I ignore it, it'll go away, kind of like when you were little and you were scared at night, what would you do? You'd pull the covers up over your head. If I don't have to see anything out there, it doesn't exist. And that's why some people take this approach, you know. I don't want to hear about it. Hear no evil, see no evil, therefore speak no evil. Just ignore it. Now, on the other hand, there are people like this guy who kind of like, oh, false doctrine? Oh, that makes me mad. I just want to use a hammer to solve every problem, including false teaching. And that's why I can't wait to blast those false teachers. Give them a piece of my mind that I can't afford to lose, right? Just crank up the volume and verbally threaten others, and that'll take care of the problem. So we have this diversity of responses to this issue of false teaching. And so far in 2 Timothy, we've seen our introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We've seen the first major section now of 2 Timothy, faithfulness amidst affliction, right up to chapter 2, verse 13. And now we enter the second or third major portion of this epistle, dealing with faithfulness amidst apostasy, in chapter 2, 14, all the way through chapter 4, verse 8. And in particular, we're going to see in verses 14 through 21 today, responding to false teaching and teachers. How should we respond? Well, here's three simple points for you in the outline today. Verse 14 says, regarding our disposition, that we shouldn't be quarrelsome. The Lord wants us to have the right disposition. He also wants us to have due diligence or the right diligence. Verse 15, and accurately handling the word of truth. And then here's a third D for you I came up with. You know, every preacher's got to have a good alliterated three-point outline. So here it is. Verses 16 through 21, regarding distance, the Lord wants us to separate from iniquity. And if you just remember these three main points, you've got the essence of verses 14 through 21. Now, in order to get the context and reacquaint ourselves with what Paul's been addressing before verse 14, let's just read the previous section that we studied in our last study Wednesday night. Starting in chapter 2, verse 8, we see a section dealing with remembering eternal truths. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, those who would get saved by faith whom God had chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, and it's assumed we did, positionally, we shall also live with him. And it is true that everyone who's died with Christ will be physically raised from the dead, but I think it's saying that we not only died with Christ positionally, but we're alive in Christ, as Romans 6 describes. Verse 12, if we endure in the race of the Christian life, we shall also reign with him, positions of reward in the coming kingdom. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, the NIV unfortunately translates this, if we disown him, he'll disown us. And the Bible does not teach that we can lose our salvation. Rather, what I think this is saying is if we deny him in the sense that we're ashamed to confess him or we don't follow him, we'll get less of a reward. He'll deny us rewards in the kingdom. But nevertheless, even if we're faithless, verse 13 says, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And as I've said before, that's like the soft pillow to rest our head upon, the character and faithfulness of God. And that's why at the end of verse 14, or the beginning of verse 14, the end of this section, he says, remind them of these things. So verse 8, remember this. Verse 14, remind them of these things. The emphasis is on, in this section, remembering the person and work of Jesus Christ in the gospel, the permanence and power of the Word of God. It's not bound or chained. The importance of people and God's eternal plan, as God has elect, who Paul was living for, we should as well. Life is all about the Lord, His Word, and people. And he says, remember your position in Christ, verse 11. Remember your purpose here on the earth. Remember what's coming in the future and the promises of God and the character of God. And it is so easy to forget these things, isn't it, dear believer, as we get our eyes off the ball, so to speak, in the midst of the busy game going on. But these are the basics that God wants us to focus on. Now, with that in mind, starting in verse 14, he shifts to addressing false teaching and teachers. And he says in verse 14 that we should have the right disposition, don't be quarrelsome. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, literally word fight, logomachein, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So as believers, we are not to literally word fight with false teachers, meaning we're not to be quarrelsome or contentious in manner. In fact, I thought, as I reflected on this verse, about the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ as you read the Gospels. Do you ever read about him yelling at people, you know, getting in their face, having a verbal fight with people? No, you don't. Now, it is true, he spoke the truth and sometimes spoke very strong corrective language like, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Matthew 23. And other passages like that. But we don't see that when he engaged people in a conversation, that he raised his voice and tried to speak over them and shout them down. He wasn't like that. He was like a gentle reed. He stood firm, but he was a man under self-control by the Spirit of God. And that's how we should be as well. As I think of word fights, striving about words, I'm reminded later in this passage, this chapter, of what verse 23 says. Paul goes on to say, and we'll look at this Wednesday night in greater detail, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So this could refer to striving about the content of false teaching itself. You know, some things just aren't worth arguing or wasting your breath or energy about, frankly. Like, you know, in the Middle Ages, they speculated about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. Well, why even bother thinking about that? I wouldn't waste a second about that. Or we've had in recent years, you know, books written on Bible codes, secret numerical codes hidden in the Hebrew Old Testament text. You know, a number assigned to each letter, and if you count up the numerical value, there's hidden secret meanings there in the, but you got to use the Masoretic Hebrew text in particular, and then it works. And then you can find out, like, you know, the writings of Nostradamus, who the next president's going to be. It's right there, hidden in the Bible. Oh, no, that's false. But some people waste a lot of time on things like that. Or how about this one? Did Adam have a belly button? Oh, I'm going to be thinking about that the rest of the day. And if he did, was it an innie or an outie? I don't know. Now, these are silly examples, of course. But in Paul and Timothy's day, they had some serious problems facing the church, particularly from the Jewish sector. As you know, the early church, as we saw in Acts, was initially made up of Jews going out to the various parts of the world as they got saved, the day of Pentecost and thereafter, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then over the first century, the early church gradually in complexion became more and more Gentile. But that didn't mean that unsaved, unbelieving Jews still did not seek to influence the early church. And I think that was the content of many of these disputes that 2 Timothy refers to. I like what D. Edmund Hebert wrote regarding this. He said, the reference is to the heretical teachers who wish to argue their senseless and useless inquiries concerning genealogies and Jewish traditions. 1 Timothy 1:4 and 4:7. Timothy is not to bother trying to answer them, knowing their effect, that they generate strife. While serving no useful end, such questions give birth to heated controversy and arouse bitter enmities. This, however, does not mean that all controversy with error is to be refused, as we'll see. And I think that's true, and that's supported by parallel passages in the other pastoral epistles, like he mentioned 1 Timothy, but even Titus. Titus 1, verses 9 and 10, says the qualification to be an elder is that he must be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, a reference to the Jewish influence in the early church. That's why he later tells Titus, a few verses later, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So you see the Jewish influence here, and in particular genealogies. Later in Titus 3:9, he says to Titus, but avoid foolish disputes. Kind of sounds like 2 Timothy 2. Genealogies, he mentions in particular. Contentions and strivings about the law. And though the law, the Old Testament, is the Word of God, we're not under it as an administration or rule of life or stewardship anymore. We're under grace. New Testament truth. Paul writes, for they are unprofitable and useless. So what does it mean in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, to charge them before the Lord not to strive about words? Well, it could mean don't strive about the content of false teaching. Some false teaching is not even worth addressing or focusing on. Secondly, it could refer to the manner in which we engage false teaching or false teachers. In other words, don't be a word fighter. Don't be argumentative or quarrelsome. I think this is supported later by what Paul writes in the same chapter, verses 24 and 25, when he says, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. By the way, can you gently correct somebody? Yes. Holding firm to the truth, but not offending in manner, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So word fighting, it's kind of related to like sword fighting. You know, when our kids were little, they liked playing with swords. A little funny story here. In Milwaukee, where our kids grew up, we had another family that we were friends with, and the parents of this other family had two boys, and they didn't like their boys playing with guns and, you know, weapons. So they liked coming over to our house where our son John had a whole arsenal of weapons. And those boys would run around, you know, swords and toy guns and whatever. And then when the mom from this other family would come to our house, we'd hide the weapons. And the boys would still go out in the backyard, find sticks, and guess what? Sword fight and hold them up as guns. But sword fighting, we all know what that is. Notice the Greek word for the sword that's used, for instance, in Ephesians 6, verse 17, in the context of spiritual warfare. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word for sword there is makaira. It's not a long, unwieldy sword where you would lose your balance. The Romans perfected the art of warfare in their day, and they came up with this double-edged, medium to short, easily maneuverable sword, a makaira. And that's the root word for what we see in verse 14, where it says, to strive about words. Logomachein is the Greek word there. You recognize logo, we get logos from this, which means word. Macho means to fight, or makamai is the actual verb in Greek. But you put this together, and it literally means in the infinitive form that's used here, two word fight. And so the Lord is saying, don't be a word fighter. Let my word do the talking. But this doesn't mean, though our manner should be not quarrelsome or contentious, that we still shouldn't follow the actual words of the Bible, because they're inspired, every word, every jot and tittle, Jesus said. We should care about the actual words of Scripture, even though we're not contentious in our disposition. In fact, what did Jesus say at times? He made an issue about the actual grammar of the Bible. Remember when he was asked in Matthew 22:32 by the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Ha ha, we got him. And he said, you don't even know the law of Moses that you stand on. Did not the Lord say that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? In other words, they're still alive and they're awaiting resurrection. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he appealed to grammar, present tense, I am. That was his whole point. And then in John 8, verse 58, he threw him a zinger. And they said, what, are you greater than our father Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jews? And he said, I want you to know that before Abraham was, I am, using the present tense again. And they knew exactly what he was referring to, because when Moses stood at the burning bush there or kneeled, and he said to God, who shall I say sends me back to Egypt? Who should I tell them you are? He says, here's my name, I am who I am. And Jesus was saying, he's the great I am. And thus they picked up stones to stone him, John 8:58. Not because he used bad grammar. He used intentional grammar to say, I'm the great I am of the Old Testament, the ever-present one, the one with no beginning, no end. And that's why I didn't say before Abraham was, I was. I just didn't pre-exist. I've been around forever and I will be. I'm the eternally present tense God, was his point. What about Paul? Did he ever make a point of particular words and grammar? Every little detail of Scripture? Absolutely. Galatians 3:16, he says of Jesus as the Messiah, referring back to Genesis again, he says, God did not say, and to seeds was the promise made, but as of many, plural, but as of one, and to your seed, in reference to a particular seed of Abraham, namely, Jesus Christ. And so even the difference between singular and plural is a point on which Paul stands to support the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a place to stand on the actual words of inspired Scripture as the Holy Spirit put them here. In fact, regarding the content of God's Word, doesn't Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, we've already seen this in our study, first chapter, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. He just doesn't say, oh, words aren't that important. You know, it's not about the actual content of the Bible. It's all about good intentions, how sincere you are. Well, you know what? You can be sincere and sincerely wrong if you're deceived. And that's why we need to rightly divide the word of truth, the next verses say, verse 15, as we're going to see in this study. But before we look at verse 15, let's consider one more point about 2 Timothy 2:14. What will happen if we do engage in word fights and become quarrelsome in our manner as we address false teaching and false teachers? That verse goes on to say, this will lead to the ruin of the hearers. And you can see what the Greek word is there, katastrophe. And guess what word we get in English from that? Catastrophic. The result will be catastrophic. We may have the truth, but if in our manner we come across in a condescending, prideful, prove them wrong kind of way, argumentative, shout them down, guess what? You might have the truth, but you've just lost a soul and turned them away from Jesus Christ. He who wins souls is wise. We should use the truth, but be careful of our manner. That's why Paul says to Titus in Titus 2:10 that we should adorn the doctrine of our God, God our Savior, in all things. How do we adorn it? By how we live, how we come across. Now moving on to the next verse in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have seen having the right disposition. Now in verse 15, we see regarding diligence that we should accurately handle God's word. I like the old King James, what it says here in verse 15. Instead of be diligent, it says study to show yourself approved. Now that's not technically accurate, but I can see why they translated it that way. Because the word literally means be diligent, but in the context, it's diligent in dealing with the word of truth, how we handle it. So in that sense, it's being studious. But what I like about verses 14 and 15 is the Lord first addresses our posture and attitude towards God and towards other people before he actually addresses the false teaching in verses 16 through 21. And he tells us here to be diligent to present ourselves to God in light of our position in Christ or identity with him as those who've died with him and are alive together with him, as verse 11 already just emphasized. So responding faithfully toward false teaching and teachers first requires diligence. That's what the Greek word means, rather than study per se. Diligence in what? In presenting ourselves to God in light of our identity as co-crucified, co-risen in Jesus Christ, alive together in him. If you recall last Sunday, we spent some time looking at Romans chapter 6, and I did that intentionally because I knew what the passage said last Sunday and I knew what was coming up. And I didn't want to take as much time this Sunday to go all through that chapter again. But that chapter is key when it comes to understanding how to live the Christian life by grace. We saw in Romans 6 that having been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we are now called to walk in a way in which we're set apart unto God or sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so in chapter 6, we see that we've died with Christ. Should we continue in sin any longer? No. We've died with Christ to sin, to the sin nature that indwells us, that has a bent towards sin. He says if you've died to sin and now you're alive to God in Christ, why should you live any longer therein? So know that you've died with Christ. Know is a key term in Romans 6, 1 through 10. Reckon it to be true, Romans 6, 11. Like in the South, they say, well, I reckon this and I reckon that. We as believers are to reckon this to be true. It means count it to be true. In other words, it's a faith term. But then in verse 13, it says to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God, as those that are alive from the dead and have died with Christ and now are alive. With that truth in mind, present, sometimes translated yield. And the word there is parahistemi, the same word that's used here in verse 15. That's why I put it on your handout. And as I explained last Sunday, that term literally para means beside, histemi, to stand. It speaks of the picture of one who is a servant, who stands next to his master and says, I'm ready. I'm yielded. In fact, when you drive and you come to an intersection and you look to your right, you yield to the one who has the right of way. And in our Christian life, in light of who we are in Christ, we yield. We say, Lord, you have the right of way. What is your will? That your will may be done, not my will. I'm not imposing that on you. I'm submissive to you and what you want. And that should be our posture. And that should be the posture of everyone who engages in these issues of truth versus error when it comes to doctrine. knowing who you are in Christ, reckoning it to be true, yielding in light of that. And then the fourth key term that we saw in Romans 6 is obey, or holiness, which is always the result of knowing, reckoning, and yielding. It's not the means. And that's why I said last Sunday, and I'll repeat again, and I believe this firmly, that if you follow what Romans 6 is saying, I think at verse 13, when we yield ourselves to God, that is the posture in which we are filled with the Spirit of God to do His will. Because if you're unyielded to the Lord, you may know about your position in Christ, reckon it to be true, and think, that's wonderful, that's great, but I'm not going to do God's will. I got my own will. And you're an unyielded servant. What happens at that point? The Holy Spirit goes from filling and enabling to, oh, I'm grieved. Because I can't empower you now to do the will of God because you're saying no to God. You're saying no to your Lord Jesus Christ and His will. So that's why our posture is so important in all of this, and understanding how Romans 6 fits with these epistles of Paul and even the area of false teaching in 2 Timothy 2. That's why before addressing false teachers and teaching in chapter 2 here, verses 16 through 21, the Lord is saying in essence, take heed to yourself and your relationship with me, which must come first. Like he says in the parallel pastoral epistle or similar to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Notice the order? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. That's exactly the order we see here in 2 Timothy 2. Because if you have the right doctrine, but you don't have the right attitude or relationship as you walk with the Lord, then it doesn't matter how right you may be in your doctrine, as important as right doctrine is. So going on, verse 15, as we go back to 2 Timothy 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As I think of this verse, I can't help but think of the children's ministry called Awana. This is where they get their name from. It's an acronym for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. And it's a ministry designed to teach children the Word of God, very evangelistic, encourage them to memorize Scripture and reward them and such for that, so that the Word of God gets planted in their souls, especially the gospel, from a very young age. And I've appreciated that ministry over the years. Approved workmen are not ashamed, based right on this verse. But that leads me to clarify another distinction we see in Scripture, the difference between acceptance with God and approval with God. Is there a difference? Some might say, well, I thought I'm always approved by God. No, that's the false doctrine called hyper-grace theology that I mentioned last Sunday, which teaches that God only sees me based on my position in Christ. He doesn't also see how I walk and the condition of my life. Thus, according to that doctrine, we must always be well-pleasing to God and approved by Him because He doesn't see condition, He only sees position. And this is a huge category error. Acceptance by God is based on position in Christ, but approval before God is based on our condition or walk. And there's a very important distinction here. Does God want to accept everyone? Yes. If they will come to Him on His terms through His provision of Jesus Christ. It's very important to see the heart of God. Some people have this idea of God that He's this stern, restrictive God who just wants to be left alone. The fact of the matter is His heart is bursting for the entire world, His creation, to come to Him. That's why He came to His creation in the person of Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, and His creation knew Him not. And He still loved His creation and laid down His life for His creation, that those who were willing to receive Him could come to Him through Christ, John 1:12. As many as believe in His name. And we're told in Scripture that mankind by nature is on the broad road that leads to hell. We're separated from our Creator because of sin. And it doesn't matter whether we are immoral, Romans chapter 1, whether we're moral, Romans chapter 2, 1 through 16, or whether we're religious, chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. In every case, if we're separated from God and not born again, we're spiritually dead. Separated from God. And if we die in that condition, never having been born again, we'll remain separated from God forever in hell. That's the bad news. But the good news is God loved us, sent His Son to become one of us in every way except for sin, so that He, just like us, having our human nature, could die in our place as our substitute to win us back to Him, to forgive us our sin, to pay the price for sin. And that's why in the Gospel of John, it makes it very clear there's only one way to God, and it's through His only Son, the one, the only one, who took care of our sin problem. You look at all of humanity for history, there's only one individual who took care of man's sin problem, who paid for it all in His substitutionary death, who rose from the dead, never to die again in a glorified body. That's Jesus Christ. That's why the only way of salvation is through Him, John 10:9. Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. Later in chapter 14, verse 6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when somebody is willing to put their trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope for eternal life and receive the saving grace of God, they get transferred. That moment, from being separated from God in Adam, Adam's family, to now being in Christ's family, a child of God, positionally in Christ, accepted in the Beloved One. And that's where Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7 comes in, where it says that this glorious plan of salvation is all to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And you could capitalize the B there in reference to the Beloved One, Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ and He's beloved of the Father, you are beloved of the Father as well. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So which family are you in today? If you've never been born again, you're still in Adam. You still have not been accepted by God until you come through Christ. But when you do come through Christ, you are fully accepted forever with no more conditions because you've already believed. He loves you with an unconditional and everlasting love, no matter how badly you may screw up thereafter. We have many riches of His grace, many privileges in grace. That's why for those in Christ, God not only has peace towards us because we're in His Son who made peace terms with God through His substitutionary death, but we have redemption, we have righteousness, adoption as sons. Adult sonship status is literally what the term means. We're reconciled to God. We have eternal life. We have all these blessings and riches in Christ. That is acceptance. But that is not what 2 Timothy 2:15 is addressing. It's addressing approval before God. That's why he tells one who is a child of God, 2 Timothy 1:5. He tells Timothy, now be diligent to present yourself approved to God, because you may or may not be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And this refers not to our position in Christ, but to our condition or our walk, a walk of faith. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, James 1:12, many other passages speak about this approval before God. So going on, we see in verse 15, not only what we're called to, but then a description of how we are to be diligent and not ashamed by rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. This refers to presenting ourselves to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed in the sense of correctly interpreting the Bible. Correctly interpreting the Bible. the word of truth. And that phrase, rightly dividing, is one Greek word, orthotomeo. Ortho speaks of, it's the Greek word for straight. Let's use a modern example. You go to the orthodontist, what does he do, or she? He or she straightens out your teeth, right? When you go to a biblically orthodox church, what happens? You get your doctrine straightened out, hopefully. That's ortho. The other word, tomeo, that verb, means to cut. And it speaks of a precise cut, therefore, a straight cut. When Paul was a tent maker, he was very careful to cut his lines of leather for the tent very straight. When a jeweler cuts a diamond, they get paid big bucks to make straight cuts. So do surgeons handling bodily tissue or organs. May I say this? Is the word of God any less precious than a diamond or a bodily organ? And yet the way some Christians interpret the Bible is slipshod, shoddy, uncareful. And we are told here to cut it right. That means it's very important that we do proper exegesis before our exposition or expound on the scriptures. You know, some Christians have the attitude, oh, we don't need exegesis, doctrine, details, forget all that. We just need Jesus. As though there's a dichotomy between the two. There's not, or shouldn't be. What is exegesis? It's drawing out of the scriptures the details of what's already there. And then exposition is declaring or expounding on what is there from exegesis. That's why if you come to Duluth Bible Church, you know that our pattern is this. Someone who is the teacher has done the study and the exegesis, and then they expound it. And it's really a simple process of three steps. Each Sunday or Wednesday, we get up and we say, in essence, what does the text say? That's observation. Second step, what does it mean? That's interpretation. Third step, how does it apply? That's application. It's really as simple as that. But it's a very serious endeavor and very important. Now, as I think of rightly dividing the word of truth, I can't help but remember this man, C.I. Schofield. And when I first got saved, I purchased, right after my Ryrie study Bible, I purchased another study Bible, the Schofield study Bible that many of you use here. We sell it in our bookstore. And I also bought a little booklet by C.I. Schofield. By the way, he lived at the turn of the 1800s into the early 1900s. He wrote a little booklet called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, where he sets forth like 10 main distinctions you see in Scripture. I can't tell you how helpful that was for me as a young believer to see in Scripture there's really a difference between Israel and the church. Yeah. You're not Israel, Tom. You're a Gentile who got saved and you're in Christ. You're part of the church, not the nation of Israel. Okay, very important. Next point, you're not under the Old Testament law, you're now under grace, the dispensation for the church. And then there's one coming after the church age, the age of grace, there's one called the kingdom, in which Christ will come back and rule and reign on planet Earth and set up his kingdom. Okay, good, check. What about the message I'm supposed to declare? Because I read in the Gospels that Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. Should that be my message? Oh no, we get to the book of Acts and the epistles and we see Paul not preaching the gospel of the kingdom to Gentiles because the kingdom offer has been taken off the table to the Jews. Now he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to Gentiles as they become part of his church. And then we see the difference between rapture and return. Very important distinctions. So it was very important for me as a early believer to rightly divide the word of truth and recognize the place of dispensations in the plan of God. And this is the chart we put together here at Duluth Bible Church or Grace Gospel Press. We have them in the bookstore if you want one to throw in your Bible case as a quick reference. So what are some key distinctions when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth? In the Bible, you'll see a difference between the lost and the saved. three tenses of salvation, past, present, future, justification, sanctification, glorification. You'll see family of God versus fellowship with God, the two circles. Judicial versus parental forgiveness. There's not one kind of forgiveness that is imposed on Scripture that fits all. There's two. The difference between being spiritual or carnal. Are you a spirit-filled believer or one who's walking in the flesh? A believer can be both. The difference between a believer and a disciple. Are you one who believes in Christ or do you also follow Christ? Like the disciples. The difference between salvation and reward. Salvation's a free gift, so why should I live my life for Christ? Well, one of the reasons is he promises an eternal reward. That's different from a gift. We have a new nature as believers instead of just an old nature, or rather a sin nature, which we had before we were saved. We still have that. We have two natures. Position in Christ versus condition, as I've mentioned. And then, as I said last Sunday, seven baptisms. Four are dry in the Bible, three are wet. And these are just some of the important distinctions in Scripture that we rightly divide it. So secondly, how should we respond to false teaching and teachers? Accurately handle the Word of God, in addition to not being quarrelsome. But thirdly, we see in verses 16 through 21, having distance or separation from iniquity. Those verses go on to say, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer." Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, quoting from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. By the way, in that context, if you read Numbers, you'll see the rebellion of the sons of Korah, who rose up against Aaron and Moses and said, "You take too much to yourself." And God says, "Have Korah and his 250 followers be set apart, and I'm going to show what my real plan is." And we see that the earth swallowed up Korah and his followers, and God made his point. God made the separation. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Verse 20, 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, you know, the kind of things that you use for nice occasions, like your fine china, but also of wood and clay. And by the way, they used to have chamber pots back then for the bathroom, instead of indoor plumbing. Some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we see here, responding faithfully to false teaching and teachers requires separation from them. And I put on your handout all of these expressions right here in the passage. How can you avoid this conclusion? He says here, shun profane and idle babblings. Depart from iniquity. Cleanse himself from the latter. Later he'll say in verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. And then, as we'll see next Sunday, in the latter days section of chapter 3, and a description of it, he says to turn away from false teachers. Chapter 3, verse 5. All these commands that speak of one thing in essence, separation. So it's not a matter of, does the Bible teach separation from false teaching and teachers? The answer is yes. It's a matter of, now, are we going to be willing to do what the Lord tells us to do with that yielded posture? Now, some people say, well, I'll separate from false teaching, but not necessarily the people who teach it, because that's where the rub comes. Right? That's the hard part. Because that person might be my friend, might be a relative, someone who I'm invested with, or vested interest with. And yet this passage says very clearly, it's the people too. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. And then in the context, verse 21, he says to cleanse ourselves from the latter, these vessels of dishonor. Now, some people might raise the question at this point, well, do we have to separate about everything that's false? Can't we have a little bit of false teaching? And by the way, before I answer that question, let me ask you this. How much cancer would you like in your body? How much gangrene would you like to have? Do you see the point? What do you do with gangrene and cancer? You treat it swiftly. But here's a famous expression that's been attributed to Augustine of Hippo from the 400s, around 400. He said, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity." It's kind of a catchy way to remember things, right? And frankly, there's some truth to this, but it's not entirely true when you think about it. What are the essentials that we are supposed to have unity in? Where's the inspired list of doctrines and the things we can leave off the list? You don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. I say, well, if the New Testament teaches it, that's church truth. We need to accept all of it. It's pretty simple. And I say that based on Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. At the end of Paul's magnum opus to the Roman Christians, 16 chapters, he says this at the end of the book. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly," which is a figure of speech for their own will or interest, "and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple." By the way, false teachers rarely grate on your ears. They usually flatter you. You know, flowery speech, no conviction in their preaching, etc. But verse 17, what does it say? "Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." What doctrine? How about all 16 chapters of Romans that he's taught them to that point? The gospel, chapters 1 through 5. How to live the Christian life by grace, chapters 6 through 8. Eternal security, the end of chapter 8. What about dispensational truth or the place of Israel, chapters 9 through 11? And then in chapters 12 and following, we see practical church truth. We see chapter 13 dealing with government, chapter 14 dealing with areas of liberty, chapter 15 dealing with missions. What about separation? It's right here in chapter 16. So let me ask you, which one of those areas, if you were to hold out your hand, which one of those fingers would you want to have cut off and say, well, we can live without that one? Paul's whole point is, here's the truth, accept it all. Even in the area of prophecy. The issue of separation here is not a matter of personality, here's another point, but of doctrine, including prophecy. Not a matter of personality, but of doctrine. By the way, doesn't he use the word truth twice here? Verse 15 and verse 18 in this passage. The issue is the word of truth, not a personality. And he does mention individuals here in verse 17. They have strayed from the truth. That's the issue. And what did they teach, these two men? That the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. You say, well, what exactly did they mean by the resurrection's already past? Because, you know, we're all still here, right? Well, that was probably the conundrum of those who heard the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus. That's why most Bible scholars think that this was a form of Gnosticism, where they probably teach some form of spiritualized resurrection, denying the bodily resurrection of all believers. Maybe they were teaching a partial rapture, which would be kind of strange, you know, think about it. If that's what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching, a partial rapture, and they were still here, what does that say about them? I don't know. So who knows? We're not exactly clear or sure all that they taught, but it clearly had something to do with Bible prophecy. And there's a teaching today called preterism, based on the Latin word preter, which means past that Bible prophecies all been fulfilled in the first century, especially up to 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So when you read the book of Revelation, or you know, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus is describing, you know, the end times, what it's going to be like, just know that it's already happened. Kind of like this little cartoon. Some people are out with their placards, "The end is near." The preterist says, "No, it's not. It already happened by 70 AD. No, you can't just take these prophetic portions of the New Testament, jam them into the first century, and think it's all been fulfilled. Now, if you understand the scheme of prophecy prophetically, and you take the Bible at face value, you can't help but come away believing Christ will return to the earth to set up his kingdom before the millennium, the thousand-year phase of his kingdom. That's why we are premillennialists, not amillennialists or postmillennialists. Likewise, when it comes to the rapture, which is the catching up of the church, we don't believe it'll happen in the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. We're not mid-trib, post-trib, etc. We're pre-trib. I think that's clearly what the scriptures teach. And we stand unapologetically on that truth. But going back to this passage, it says here, in terms of the results of false teaching, verse 16, to shun idle babblings and profane teachings. Why? Because they'll increase. They're not innocuous or benign. They'll increase. And the effect will be more ungodliness. And their message will eat like cancer. And the Greek word for cancer there is gangrena. It could be translated gangrene. In that day, gangrena was either gangrene or cancer, some form of tumor perhaps, was used for both. But in either case, how do you treat it? Swiftly. You don't let it go on. Because if you don't, it'll overthrow the faith of some. So the reason we must separate from false teachers and teaching is because it's harmful. It has harmful effects, this passage says. And we've seen that historically. As you think about the 1800s and 1900s, there was the movement of rationalism and higher criticism. Philosophies like Darwinism, Marxism sprouted up, and then you had the liberal mainline denominations that followed that philosophy and doctrine of the world, began to deny the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. It led to a domino or cascading effect of denying other doctrines of Scripture as well, all starting with the denial of Scripture. And that's why we had Dr. John Whitcomb, who's now with the Lord, as our teacher here for several years. Very privileged to have him. He put together this little chart that's very helpful. The steps of the compromising believer. The compromising believer recognizes error, but doesn't want to take a stand on it. Doesn't want to confront it. Wants everybody to think well of him. So he tolerates the air. After a while, he gets used to the air. It's kind of like the smell of a barn if you don't live on a farm. You're not used to it. You go there and bam, it hits you in the face. It's pungent. But after a while, you get used to it. You've been there 2 hours? Oh, I don't smell it as much. And then after a while, you excuse the error. And then before you know it, you're defending the error. And then you condone the error. And in many cases, people end up embracing the actual error. They get squirted and they wear it. I'm reminded of a case here at Duluth Bible Church. I won't say the name. Most of you probably don't even know the individual, but several years ago we had someone who's part of our church who was also in our Grace Institute for 2 years, began to question the rapture, the timing of it. Read a lot of things online that were critical of the rapture, and before we knew it, when he wanted to sit down with Pastor Roxer and I, he had rejected the pre-trib rapture and wanted to argue about it. And we warned him at the time that his focus was on the Antichrist, not on Jesus Christ, as he was looking for that coming, not Jesus Christ coming. And eventually, shortly thereafter, he rejected dispensationalism. And we warned him. We said, "You are falling from grace, brother, like the Galatians. Embracing legalism." Shortly thereafter, a few months later, he began to deny eternal security. And then we came to find out within a couple of years, he was embracing baptismal regeneration, Unless you get water baptized, you can't get saved. And after about 5 to 7 years, we found a website that he has, or had, where he was denying the deity of Jesus Christ and denying the Trinity. Right here at Duluth Bible Church, this person came out of, and our Grace Institute. This can happen. That's a cautionary tale. Now, is it ever appropriate to name names? Well, Paul did, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And that's why at times we have warned about the teaching of lordship salvation, which is on the legalistic end of the spectrum. We've named names like John MacArthur, a primary teacher of that view. Or how about last Sunday, I mentioned someone on the license end of the spectrum, Joseph Prince. Sometimes you need to name a name. People who teach these things. Jesus taught whole groups, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So it's not inherently unloving or judgmental or legalistic to do that. And some people think that this practice of separation is inherently unloving or judgmental or legalistic. It is not. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoices in the truth. And you who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 97:10. So it's not inherently unloving. What about being judgmental? It's funny how some people know that one verse out of the Bible, Matthew 7, where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. It's like my father-in-law, who's now deceased, that was like the only verse he knew from the Bible. But you know, Jesus also said this, John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance or the outward, but judge with righteous judgment. There is a place to make judgments if you have the standard of truth, the Bible. And by the way, the spiritual believer, 1 Corinthians 2:15, it says literally he judges or discerns all things. But again, with a gracious rather than condemning spirit. So discerning or judging is not inherently wrong. It's needed. You might say, well, doesn't the Lord want unity among all believers? Absolutely he does. That's why we're told in Ephesians 4:3 to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But that unity has to be based in truth. 3 John 4:8 say this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And we ought to receive such, those who are of the truth, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So unity is important. In fact, the psalmist writes, Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Very needed. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I wish you were of the same mind, there be no divisions, and have the same judgment. And I say that because in our day, ecumenicalism, a false unity, is valued and promoted. By the way, there is something God hates worse than disunity. It's unity in error or lies. And the Bible says that in the end times, before Jesus returns to the earth, Revelation 13:17, 2 Thessalonians 2 describe a false unity among churches and religions that is coming. The world religions will band together and they will follow the Antichrist and promote him. And this is not God's doing, it's Satan's doing. Here's a logo I found online from an organization called the World Council of Churches. It celebrated, I think, last year, its 75th anniversary. And I couldn't help but think, I never got the invitation. So disappointed. But I saw as their logo, they have the Greek word oikoumene, which if you read the book of Revelation in Greek, you'll see that the earth dwellers who shake their fist at God are called the oikoumene. And this organization puts it right in their logo. Well, there you have it. Now, I want to close with just one point here this morning, and that is you might think, well, this is hard truth today, and it is. False teaching and false teachers is not something that, you know, I wake up every morning thinking, I can't wait to preach on this. Can't wait to think on this. But it's needed. It's like going to the doctor and he tells you, Tom, I think you got cancer. You got to deal with it. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, just like Paul knew Timothy, was going to face this, we got to deal with it. And so it might seem very negative, but I want you to catch this. At the end of this section, verse 20 and 21, note the positive emphasis here. In a great house, there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, the negative. Some for honor, positive, some for dishonor, negative. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And thus we see that this is all positive if we're thinking right. Do you want to be this kind of believer for the Lord? Approved, well-pleasing to him, useful for every good work and prepared, useful for the master, set apart for him, and a vessel unto honor. By the way, you're a vessel. What's filling you? If it's Jesus Christ, you will want to follow the truth and be a vessel for his honor. And I leave you with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word today, a loaded but very important study. I pray we would just have ears to hear and be ready to heed these things, because we love you and thank you for your infinite love and truth you've shown towards us, that we would just respond in kind towards you. So, Father, we just pray for this now. Pray that we would have this heart to receive these things and apply them in each of our lives as you lead us. And so we pray this now and commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.